Welcome to the Disciple Makers Podcast, featuring biblical teaching from Disciple Makers Ministry to college students. How should Christians respond when confronted with their own constant failure? How do we move forward in life when our own sin seems to paralyze us? Here's Mark Fodale giving a workshop at Focus 2014 titled Holiness and Frequent Failure.
It's called Holiness and Frequent Failure. My guess is you're here because you know someone else who struggles with frequent failure, right? Yeah. So, I don't know if you remember to last night, the last song that we sang, Christ is Risen, had this line, "Let no one caught in sin remain inside the lie of inward shame, but fix our eyes upon the cross and run to him who showed great love." I think we would all theologically agree with that. What I find is that even though it took about a millisecond to say, live inward chain, but fix our eyes upon the cross, in my life, the gap is huge. Maybe it's true with you, that as you look at your life, you understand the call to holiness, but what happens is there is repetitive failure and sin and weakness in your life that you're just not sure how to deal with. And what I want to do this morning is to direct us to the scripture that gives us some wonderful tools. How do we deal with frequent failure? So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians, primarily chapter 7, although I'll have you flip back in really quickly. But 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is going to be our text for this morning. So let me pray for us. God, this is a critical topic. Many of us in this room, we long for holiness, but we feel entrapped by repetitive sin, by the sin that so easily entangles us. And Father, though we agree with what was taught last night from Romans 6, that we're free from the slavery of sin, that we have everything we need in Christ to conquer sin, honestly, we look at our lives right now, we wonder if that's actually true. And so I pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would even convict us about our sin, over how we look at our sin, and that you would point us to the freedom, to the courage, and to the hope of godly repentance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's always helpful to give the context when you're studying a passage. So let me give you the context for 2 Corinthians chapter 7, which is a chapter we're going to be looking at. As many of you might know, if you've ever read both 1 and 2 Corinthians, one of the main issues in the Corinthian church was they didn't like Paul. They had these guys called super apostles who were just brash, they were great speakers, and the apostle Paul came in, and by his own testimony, the apostle Paul was not a good speaker, was not an attractive man. But Paul had given his life to the church at Corinth. But what had happened is, at one point, Paul had been preaching in a church in Corinth, and someone had stood up, just like here, and just publicly denounced him as a fraud. And after this guy stopped denouncing him, Paul looked around, and there was absolute silence, like the church, the Corinthians that he had been investing in and had opened his heart to, you know what they did? They did nothing. They didn't support him. They didn't rebuke this guy. They didn't come alongside of him. It was absolutely devastating for the Apostle Paul. And so what happened is he had written a letter to the church rebuking them for what they had done in not standing up for him and the truth of the gospel. He had sent that letter through his friend Titus. But in the meantime, after he had sent the letter, and as he's thinking about it, he had sort of the same feelings that maybe some of you have had when you just want to respond to the email to one person and you accidentally hit reply all. You're like, oh no. Like, he had serious misgivings. Did I do the right thing? Are they going to be pushed even farther away from me? So if you just look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, just for a minute, It'll give you a little bit of the emotive context as well as what's happening. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, look at what he says. "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, Who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. And just look down at verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. So what happened is he had sent the letter with Titus and he's waiting for Titus. Have they received the letter? Are they even more angry? What happened? And so even though there's a door open for him for the gospel, he's like, I can't even think about it. What is happening to my beloved Corinthians? That letter was sent in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. And so all through 2 Corinthians is Paul wrestling through it. And what we have in 2 Corinthians 7 is the resolution of it. Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting at verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. I don't say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all of our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. But even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We are afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Like he finally got the response. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. Besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. See what happened? He wrote the letter. And I don't know if you know anything about the church at Corinth. It was a pretty messed up church. But this letter comes from Paul through Titus, and he gets the answer back through Titus. He's like, I am overwhelmed with joy. It worked. This letter caused godly grief. That's what I want to look at this morning. Sort of that centerpiece here, really verses 9 to 11, the middle chunk. What Paul is doing here is he's addressing grief. Now, I just want to be clear before we get into the outline. He is not addressing grief over sickness, or if you lose a loved one. He is addressing grief over our sin, like who we feel we are, what we've done, what we've left undone. The stuff that dogs us every day, right? So it's distress over mistakes or frequent failure or repetitive sin. So maybe you're here this morning and you constantly worry about the future. And you tell yourself, stop worrying about the future. And then you worry about worrying about the future. Maybe you are in constant despair about feeling lonely and never finding that relationship that's ever going to satisfy you. Maybe you're here this morning and you hate your body. You hate the fact that you hate your body, but you hate your body. Maybe you regularly struggle with, am I even a Christian anymore? Like, did that straw finally break the camel's back? Maybe you can't stop eating. Maybe you can't stop looking at porn. Maybe you find your life is filled with anger and just filled with fear, like all this stuff. And as you look, if someone were to look inside, they see deep grief and deep distress. That's what Paul's addressing. Well, look at three things. The enslaving power of worldly grief, the liberating joy of godly grief, and then just a few practical thoughts. First, let's look at the enslaving power of worldly grief. You probably noticed that what Paul is doing in verses 7 through 11 or 9 through 11, he's setting up a contrast. Listen, friends, there is such a thing as worldly grief. We need to talk about it for a minute. See, most of us assume that feeling sorry about our sin is a good thing. It's a good thing. Sort of like, I don't know about you, before I was a Christian, I didn't feel sorry about any of my sin. And now we tend to think that, wow, being a Christian means whenever I sin, I just beat myself up. Like, that is holiness. Like, I messed up, I feel bad, cool. I'm on my way to holiness. And what Paul is saying very clearly is not all grief is the same. In fact, listen, friends, not all grief is good. That's why he says, look at there in verse 10, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief, what does it produce? It produces death. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way. Do you realize that you and I can actually feel sorry about our sin in a way that dishonors God? That is in itself sinful. It's not good. It's not noble. It's not healthy. And I think, this is what I thought when I read this passage, like, this is surprising because I think for many of us, we think that the Christian response to sin is to feel miserable. And the more miserable you feel, the more holy you are. But Paul is saying, look at the result of worldly grief right there in verse 10. It is death. Let's unravel it a little bit. Why is this true? How is this true? Listen, typically, you and I experience worldly grief when we feel like we have lost something that is very important to us. Could be our reputation in front of other people. Like, oh, gosh, they know I'm a sinner. It could actually be our reputation in front of ourselves. Like, for most of our grief, it's actually embarrassment. I thought better of myself. I can't believe I did that again. Do you ever struggle with that? Sometimes worldly grief is just because our personal emotional comfort level has been disrupted. So, you know, you sin, you're like, oh, I just don't feel right anymore. And so you just start to grieve. And what worldly grief is worldly grief is overwhelmingly concerned about what other people think about you or what you think about you. So in other words, worldly grief feels bad because other people might not think so highly of you anymore. Or you don't think so highly of yourself anymore, or because you no longer feel the way you want to feel about yourself. So notice, did you notice who the audience is in Worldly Grief? You notice who the audience is? It's you, it's me. In other words, we're actually concerned with our opinion. We're not concerned with God's opinion. Which is why Paul says that godly grief produces death. Because fundamentally, think about it this way. It doesn't lead us to see our sins as being primarily against God, but against ourselves. We're just highly disappointed. Highly disappointed that we did this again. Here's a good test that I read in a book. Think about this. What sins really bother you? Why do they bother you? Because guess what? We all have many sins. Do they all bother us equally? No. But certain sins bother us more because they disrupt our lives more and our opinion of ourselves even more. Which is why what worldly grief primarily sees sin not as a vertical offense, but as a horizontal offense. That's why there's no forgiveness from God, because we actually rarely take it to God. It's like Paul says, it leads to death. Worldly grief says, oh, they don't like me anymore. Or, even more important, at least in my life, I don't like me anymore. And when I don't like me, there's hell to pay. Worldly grief. It's not actually dealing with God. Or, if you do bring God into the picture, he's just another one of those people who actually doesn't like you very much anymore. So worldly grief tends to be filled with emotion. It's preoccupied with the symptoms of sin. It's devastated by the effects of sin, but it actually avoids the root cause of sin, which is offense against God. And therefore, it avoids a cure. How does this look practically in life? Well, I would venture to say that almost, I'll just say almost, all of us in this room regularly do worldly grief. Fact is, I look at my life, as I was looking through this passage, I would venture to say that at least 90% of my grief over sin is worldly grief. I just feel bad because I feel bad. I'm so disappointed in myself. How could I do it again? How could I do it again? And if you've ever been ministering to someone who's been involved in worldly grief, what happens is we try to convince them that they aren't that bad, and it doesn't work because they are. Or we think that, well, feeling bad long enough actually solves the problem. So if you're like me, this is a pattern. I just feel bad. I feel bad. I feel bad. And I'm tired of feeling bad. So move it to the background. Let's just move on. And I never actually deal with my sin. I avoid the heart. Listen, friends, this passage is not directed toward non-Christians. It's directed toward Christians. So, you know, what are some of the applications? One is this, you know, probably most of us in this room are regularly filled with or experience despair or bitterness or depression or guilt or shame or embarrassment. And here's the reason why. It's because we're focused on regret for the past. Again, look at verse 10, right? Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. Here are the two words, without regret. Without regret. But see, most of us, our grief is all filled with regret about the past. You know what's very interesting about the past? You can't change it. You can't change it. Oh, I wish I hadn't blown up at that person yesterday. What are you going to do about it? You can't change it. You cannot change it at all. See, in other words, what most of us do is we focus on the past instead of actually focusing on the sin. The past cannot be dealt with, but guess what? Your sin can. You can't change the past, but your sin can always be forgiven. which is why you have to deal with your sin. You absolutely have to. It is the key. It is the key to frequent failure. See, if you think your past is your biggest problem, you're stuck because there's nowhere else to go. Nowhere to go. One writer said this, lost opportunities cannot always be restored. Negative situations cannot always be reversed. Personal embarrassment doesn't always go away. The opinions of others won't always change. And here's the big but. But sin can always be forgiven. Always. Listen, do you understand that your sin is a bigger problem than the mess that your sin got you into? That's the problem. Maybe you've said this to yourself. Maybe you've said, I can't forgive myself. I just can't get over this. If you've ever said that or those things, I would say that there are signs of two things. One, it's unbelief. It's a sign of unbelief. In other words, what the Bible says is Jesus' death was sufficient for all the sins of God's people for all time and all eternity, except yours. No offense. How arrogant, right? Like, what absolute arrogance. So it's a sign of unbelief, but it's also a sign of worldly grief. It's a sign of worldly grief because you're focusing on yourself, you're focusing on the thing that happened, and you're not focusing on the offense before God. You've made yourself the audience. That's why what many of us say is, I'll never get over what I did. I'll never change. True, if you do worldly grief. Friends, worldly grief solves nothing. It cures nothing. It actually makes things worse. So if nothing else that you get out of our time together this morning, realize that just feeling bad about sin is not a holy thing. It's not a holy thing. There is only one sorrow. There's only one grief that can solve anything and everything. And that is godly grief. That's what we're going to look at, godly grief. We're going to look at the liberating joy of godly grief. So this is how godly sorrow works, right? Godly sorrow. So we feel godly sorrow, which means sorrow over sin. We take it immediately to the Lord. We find mercy. We receive forgiveness. Move on. See any wallowing in that?
Oh, there I go again.
See any of that in that pattern?
No.
Look at Psalm 32, if you would. Just flip in your Bible. If you're in track one, you should have it bookmarked. Psalm 32, where David is talking about his sin. And you can see that what David is doing is godly grief. Psalm 32. David says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the summer." So there it is. He's doing a little bit of worldly grief there. When I kept silent, when I went internal, I just started to waste away. Look at verse 5. "But I acknowledged my sin to you. I didn't cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." That is godly grief. So look at the bottom of your outline page there. There's a question and answer from the Heidelberg Catechism. Just a wonderful document from church history that just presses together great theology. Look at the question. What is the dying of the old nature? Good question. Here's the answer. It is to grieve with heartfelt sorrow that we have offended God by our sin, and more to hate it and to flee from it. Let's look at those three steps. There are three steps there. Let's look at it. You can write it down. First step, in terms of godly grief, grieve with heartfelt sorrow over your sin. That's the first step. Grieve with heartfelt sorrow over your sin. Listen, friends, think about all the things that you feel bad about. Is sin at the top of the list? Is that the thing that gives you mourning more than anything else? Not the consequences of sin, but the fact that you have sinned against God. Is that the thing in your life that you feel most sorry for? Some of you are familiar with Luke 15, the parable of the two sons. And if you remember, the younger son had sort of went off into what they call wanton living, you know, old King James word. Just wasted his life. He finally came back to his father. Listen what he says. Son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. It's interesting. He realized that it was against God that his sin was. You probably noticed that right there in 2 Corinthians 7, in verse 7, it talks about mourning. What Paul does is he sort of recounts how the Corinthians had processed through this. And look at verse 7. Verse 7 says this, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning. Like they got it right. They realized we didn't really sin against Paul, but we sinned against God. I want to point you to just one other psalm that's just so helpful in thinking through this. Psalm 38. Psalm 38. First nine verses. Where David is just thinking about his mourning, his sorrow over his sin before God. Psalm 38 says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me. Your hand has come down on me. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities, they've just gone over my head. They're like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I'm utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning. There's no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. Oh, Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing, it's not hidden from you. Do you see godly grief there? Do you see how that's more than sorrow that you got caught? It's actually more than just feeling bad. It's more than struggling with the consequences of sin. It's more than the fact that your opinion of yourself has been harmed. See, friends, godly grief hates sin. It hates sin. It doesn't care about primarily how it first affects other people or our self-image. It brings it before God and says, God, I stink. That's the first step to godly grief. Second one is you need to hate sin more and more. Hate sin more and more. Verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 7 says this, for see what earnestness or what energy this godly grief has produced in you. but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. Here it is. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. In other words, the Corinthians, when they realized that they had sinned against God, like, oh, we hate this about ourselves. Let me ask you, do you hate your sin? Like when, you know, as you look at your own life, as you look at the lust in your heart, you're like, God, I just hate this. When you look at the pride in your life that's constantly competing or maneuvering or manipulating people, do you just hate it? Or the temptation for you to have to be bitter, or to be impatient or lazy with God's word, do you hate the fact that you have a judgmental attitude? Everyone's always on trial. Do you hate your fearfulness, that you trust your emotions more than God's word? Do you hate your half-heartedness? Do you hate the fact that you love yourself so much that you can make a sin against God all about you? Do you just hate that? Like, out of everything in your life that you hate, is sin at the top of the list? So you need to grieve, you need to hate your sin, but the third thing is you need to flee from it. You need to flee from it. Again, if you want to write down just the two verses there, verses 9 and 10 for 2 Corinthians 7, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, because grieving in itself isn't good, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Isn't that interesting? Just feeling rotten, just being sorry, is not the same as repenting. It is not the same. There's a vast difference between repentance and regret. Just a vast difference. Regret is feeling bad about your past sins. Feeling bad about them. Repentance is turning from your past sins. Do you see the difference? Oh, I can't believe I did it. God, I did it. Forgive me. Help me not to do it again. Look at the quote at the top of your outline. There's an eternal difference between regret and repentance. Regret feels bad about past sins. Repentance turns away from past sins. Regret looks to our own circumstances. Repentance looks to God. Sadly, most of us are content with regret. This is regret. Oh, I'm such a failure. I'm just so stupid. I'm just probably not even a Christian anymore. Friends, I feel like this passage really unmasks us. Because what's true about me, maybe what's true about you, is we just sort of get aside all the Christian words, all the Christian activities. I think that most of us really don't want to change. We just want to feel bad for a little while. See, the Corinthians turned from their sin. That's the point of verse 11. That's the point. See what it produced in them. Eagerness to clear yourselves, indignation, zeal, longing, punishment. They wanted to deal with it. They were eager to clear Paul's name. They were just so indignant over what had happened. They had a zeal to repent. They didn't just want to feel bad. They wanted to change. So what you see here in this passage is, instead of obsessing over what had happened, they mourned, they confessed, they turned from their sin, they found forgiveness in Christ, they made things right. It was a quick turnaround. Here's some practical considerations on your outline. Here's one way to distinguish worldly grief from godly grief. Worldly grief leads to inaction. Godly grief leads to action. In other words, Worldly grief immobilizes you. Godly grief empowers you. See, godly grief spurs you to action. Godly grief does not let you sit on the porch in a rocking chair and just feel bad that you did it again. It spurs you to action. There's no wallowing, there's no retreat, there's no regrets. It leads to fruitful, effective action. So that's one test. What does your grief lead you to? Second practical thing, write this down. Godly grief is hard, which is why I think most of us don't do it. Godly grief is hard. See, this is true about my life. I think it's true about your life. Feeling bad is actually pretty easy. And you know, whenever we feel bad, it's easy to get other people in on it, and we just become the center of this pathetic little world. Feeling bad is easy, but change is hard. Change is hard. If you want to write down just a good reference for that, it's Matthew 7, verses 13 to 14. It's toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus nails it by saying, "Enter by the narrow gate. The gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many, but the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. Those who find it are few." And I would just say, I hope you've been listening to these sessions, particularly Brian's and Dave's. I thought Dave did a great job last night. Listen, friend, you have everything you need. Do the hard work of repentance. And you know what? You know this as well as I do. All good things in life are hard, aren't they? All good things in life are hard. We shouldn't be surprised that repentance is hard. But it's a good thing. Thomas Watson, who I think Brian quoted him on Monday night. Here's another good quote. "Tomorrow may be your dying day, so make today your repenting day." That's helpful. You ever know? So just do the hard work of repentance. Third practical thing is this. Labor to identify the sin beneath the failure. Labor to identify the sin beneath the failure. So many of us, what we actually do is we stop at embarrassment. We stop at shame, and we don't press through to think, how have I offended God? Because we're content to leave it at, how have I offended myself? And it really helps to press through. Like, look at the Bible. What is the actual sin in this situation? And then you can take it to the Lord. Just take that extra step. Okay, why is this bothering me? What is the sin? How does the scripture address it? How can I bring it to the Lord? Use biblical words. Do you know how to do it? Ask a friend. Ask one of your staff to help you. Last thing is this. Consider the fact that most, if not all, of your grief is worldly grief. Consider the fact that most, if not all, of your grief may be worldly grief. And you are stuck in a cycle of frequent failure because emotionally you are trying to be your own savior. And you are not. You never actually take it to the Lord, receive forgiveness, and just move on. Friends, just consider it. What I want you to do is just realize that our sin is so deep, it's so deceptive, that it even affects the way that we view our sin. Isn't that interesting? So, take your sin seriously. Like, friends, hate your sin. Do not pet your sin like it's a little animal at home. Kill it. We're going to be talking about that in the next couple of nights up front here. Realize that in the audience of God, you can always find forgiveness. In the audience of your mind, you rarely can. There's no salvation there. Hebrews 4 says this, and I find this an encouragement even as I deal with my frequent failure in holiness. Hebrews 4, starting at verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Conclusion, let us therefore with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Listen, friends, when you sin today, and you will, take it to the throne of grace. Do not take it to the throne of your opinion. Do not take it to the throne of your reputation. Do not take it to the throne of your emotions. At those thrones, you will not find mercy and grace. You will find death and more judgment. Take it to the throne of grace. And the promise is you will find mercy. You will find grace to help in time of need. Most of us struggle with frequent failure because we try to save ourselves through our grieving. And what Paul says is, don't do that. Don't do that. Repent of worldly grief. Move quickly to godly grief. Confess your sin before the Lord. Receive forgiveness. And listen, brother, sister, move on. Move on. The Christian life is not about wallowing and regret. Move on. You have a Savior who has paid for your sins and is now at work in you. Honor him. Let's pray. Father, we just are just, well, I feel very overwhelmed by the fact that so much of my grief is worldly. Is it possible that so many of us in this room, that our feeling bad over sin has really in the long run been all about us? God, how can you put up with people like us? But we thank you that we have a Savior in Jesus Christ, that he, our great high priest, has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And so, Father, as we sin in the pursuit of holiness, would you enable us to draw with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org. Follow us on Twitter at Disciple Makers, or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/Disciple Makers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.